If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the very Word of God, John, the Gospel of John, the second chapter. We're going to look at verses 12 through 25. Obviously, Brian and Terry are not here. They're in vacationing in Florida again. Again. And again. That's okay. They deserve it. They work hard. John 2, verses 12 through 25. After this, he went out to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign will you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Amen. Kim, would you mind giving me my water, please? If you remember the last time I spoke the wedding at Cana. That's the previous text. And today we're going to continue John 2, the cleansing of the temple, verses 12 through 25, which, by the way, naturally links with the call of the first disciples in chapter 1 and the turning of water into wine, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, it's vital to keep the story of Cana in mind when we turn to Jesus' cleansing of the temple, because we see the same themes that occur in the wedding in Cana occurring in the cleansing of the temple. What are some of the themes? Purification. And Jesus is the promised Messiah. If you know anything about John's Gospel, that's what John's Gospel was about. Jesus is the Messiah. And when you go back to the wedding at Cana, speaking of purification, we see that Jesus turned the water into wine using what? 6 clay jars. And what did they use that for? The Jews used that for purification. The jars were filled with water and used to wash hands before a meal. That was the purification, the ceremonial purification. That's what they did. And they thought that would purify them. And Jesus, when he came on the scene and at the wedding when they ran out of wine, he turned the water into wine, showing that this is the new wine of the gospel. And only Christ's gospel can truly purify. So keep that in mind. And now we come to the temple story, and again, it's about what? Purification. Jesus enters the temple, a place of sacrificial purification, and purifies it from what? Irreverency. What we see from the calling of the first disciples through the changing of water into wine to the cleansing of the temple is this. Following Jesus starts with issues of purification from sin and the offering of true worship. What did Jesus say in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We know that Christ shed his blood. For what? For the cleansing of our sin. And what? We repent. When we come to Christ, we repent and we purify ourselves from sin. And he also came for the offering of purification and the offering of true worship. Israel was not really truly worshiping on the most part. Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4:23, he says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So repentance and true worship was needed and was not happening in Israel for the most part. There was always a remnant. God always had a remnant that was worshiping him and was purified. However, Jesus has come to confront and reverse spiritual apostasy in Israel. He is now serving notice to the Jewish nation that he is the prophesied Messiah. And this Jesus, this Messiah, his messianic work will utterly change how we worship and sacrifice are understood. And only God himself could do this. Israel couldn't do this. With all their rituals, with all their ceremonies, with all the commandments they had, and all the commandments that they added to the commandments that God gave them, to the moral law. They had 632 commandments, something like that, and they could not do it. Only God, through the Son's messianic work, his life, his death, his resurrection, could replace the sacrificial system and fulfill God's requirements. Many of you may be thinking, well, what is he talking about? Replacement and fulfillment. This is what the wedding in Cana is about, and this is what the cleansing of the temple is about. Well, when we talk about replacement, we mean Jesus replaces the temple sacrifices. He is the sacrifice now. He is the temple now. And when we talk about fulfillment, it means he fulfilled God's requirement for salvation by fulfilling the whole law of God, every moral and every ceremonial law, which you and I could not do. So Jesus fulfills and replaces the old with the new. And that's what these two stories are about. And as I said before, only God could do this, and Jesus did it. This raises an important question, which everyone has to ask when they read these texts. Because as you see, the Jews, they were trying to figure out who Jesus was. And the question is, who is Jesus Christ? And once again, like I said before, John tells us really, and this is what John's gospel is about, who Jesus is. Who is this one who changes plain ordinary water into great wine? Who is this who has the authority over the Jewish leaders of Israel and displays great anger by driving them out of the temple? This is the most important question the Jews needed to ask themselves. This is the most important question every human being needs to ask. And this is the most important question that you and I have to ask ourselves. And answering it incorrectly ultimately leads to eternal devastation. What we see in the calling of his disciples, the turning of water into wine, and the driving out of the temple, those who disrespected its real purpose, is God manifested in the flesh. That's what we see here. Jesus Christ is God and had the power and authority to do these things, which no man had the power and authority to do these things. And this is John's point from the beginning of his gospel. From the very beginning of his gospel, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And what? The Word was God. And then when you come down to the 14th verse, it says that Word was made flesh, and that was Jesus Christ. Being God, we should not expect anything less that God did what Jesus did and what he does today. And as we get into this text, we will see this theme of God through Jesus replacing and fulfilling. And there are three points I want to drive home to you tonight. The first point in this text is that Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, his zeal for passion. The second point is Christ's power of the resurrection. It's all in this text. And the third point is Christ's knowledge of the human heart, that he is omniscient. And as we get into the fourth, which is not a point, but it's application, we're going to see how this really applies to us today. What is this saying to you and me today? By the way, one of the problems of the cleansing of the temple in John's account is John presents the cleansing as an event that happened very early in the ministry. According to John, after Jesus' first miracle in Cana, Jesus went to Capernaum and then a few days later went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, which served as an occasion for his cleansing of the temple. But the synoptic gospels, it's a little different. Synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic means similar. They were very similar in their account of the gospel, of Christ's ministry. And John was a little different. John was like the black sheep of the family. But they all present the cleansing of the temple not at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but at the last week of Jesus' life. So who's right? Is there a contradiction in the Gospels? No, there's not. There's never a contradiction. But without spending much time on this, I think there might be a simple answer. It probably happened in the beginning of his ministry, like John said, like John recorded. However, think about this. How long did it take before those tables were turned upright again and the money changers were back in business? So I think, and I think a lot of the scholars believe this, it very well could have happened twice, which is very probable, at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. Let's look at the first point. Christ, Lion of the tribe of Judah, his zeal for reverence. So as we get into our story, we see verse 12 links to the Cana wedding, to the cleansing of the temple, verse 12 and 13. Let's read that again. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus and his family stayed in Capernaum a few days. And then verse 13 says they went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, you might pass over that, no pun intended. A lot of times we do pass over certain things in the scriptures because, you know, we don't think they're important. But this is very important because John repeatedly tied his narrative to various Jewish feasts. And I think the reason why John did this is simple. John is portraying Jesus as Lord even in these festivals. That he is the one who fulfilled all the festivals, all the ceremonial festivals. He is the fulfillment of the festivals. And this particular festival being observed was the Passover. Passover was an annual festival celebrated each spring that retold the story of Israel's departure from Egypt. Most of us know this story very well. Israelite families were spared when the angel of death passed over the homes that had sacrificed a spotless lamb and sprinkled its blood on the doorpost and the lintels. Over the centuries, Passover had become a pilgrimage festival. Why? Because a lot of after they left the exile, especially from Assyria, they were dispersed. Most of the Jews never returned to Jerusalem. The Jews from Judah did, but most of the Jews that were exiled into Assyria, when they were released, they were scattered. So now, over the centuries, Passover had become a pilgrimage festival in which the Jewish families were expected to travel to Jerusalem in particular, and to participate in sacrifices and a symbolic meal and a reflective story of Israel's salvation. So, and we come to verse 14, it says, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep, pigeons, and money changers sitting there. Now the scene described in verse 14 is fully keeping with Old Testament laws demanding animal sacrifices. In other words, inherently there was nothing wrong with that. However, the critical words of the verse was this. In the temple is where we find the major problem. It was in the temple where the trade was going on. The oxen, the sheep, the pigeons were being sold, and also the money changers were practicing their trade. Now, if these activities had been going on outside the temple, there would be every reason to believe Jesus would have done nothing. But because it was going on inside the temple, there was every reason and every good reason why Jesus responded the way he responded. So because this was taking inside the temple, Christ took issue. Why was the livestock there and why were the money changers there? They were there because at Passover, every Jewish pilgrim from all around the Roman world would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, as I said before. And they were required to sacrifice an animal. That was the requirement. And Jerusalem must have been teeming with pilgrims. I mean, it must have been like the Third Avenue Festival, walking down to people all over the place. However, it was very difficult for these pilgrims to bring the livestock with them because they had to travel. That makes a lot of sense. It was much easier to purchase the animal necessary for sacrifice. And the money changers were there because a temple tax had to be paid at that time of the year. And the temple authorities were very particular about what kind of coinage was acceptable. The currency had to be from the purest silver that could be found. It had to be Jewish or Tyrian coins, which were very, very pure. So they were very particular. And seeing a business opportunity, of course, the money changers had set up shop to exchange local currency and the official currency for that tax. And of course, like many business people, they received the commission. But they took advantage of these pilgrims who, according to F.F. Bruce, Dr. F.F. Bruce says they charged up to 12.5% for these services. They extorted the people. That's what they were doing. It was extortion. They looked for the opportunity and they took it. It's like today in the credit card, you know, 18%, even higher. They extort the people. They know it gets people trapped where they really can't pay it. Dr. John MacArthur says in his commentary on John, what had begun as a service to the worshippers had, under the corrupt rule of the chief priests, denigrated into exploitation and usury. Religion had become external, crass, and materialistic. The temple of God had become a robber's den. So what was once a place of worship and prayer had now become a place of commerce. This, of course, incests Jesus. Verse 15 and 16. John says, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. He drove them out and overturned the tables. Wow. I mean, this meek carpenter, the humble lamb, displayed anger. You know, we see a little different picture painted today. Christ's anger was rooted in his reaction against the irreverence of the Jews toward God, his Father. And that angered Jesus. We see the significance of the temple and the atmosphere of reverence there in 1 Kings 8 to 10. Let's look at that. It's nothing new. David was angry, and we'll talk about that later, but listen to this. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That's how holy it was in the temple. And that's how the priest could not even stand in it. They had to leave. Because it was so, the Shekinah glory filled the temple. And what Jesus saw here was they made a mockery of the temple. They drove the Shekinah glory out. So Christ got angry. The glory of God was the very purpose of the temple. Even though the money changers and religious authorities loudly proclaimed the holiness of God, they denied it in practice. I remember Isaiah said, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And the Lord Jesus displayed anger. His whip opposes anything that takes away from God's glory, especially in worship. Dr. Kent Hughes says this in his commentary on John. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is a concept that has been so overworked that many today preach and follow a Christ who has no resemblance in the Christ of the New Testament. That Jesus is an idol, drained of his deity, a weak, good-natured deity whose great aim is to let us off the hook. And that's what many proclaim today. Jesus is meek and mild, and don't get me wrong. The Bible says that. He is meek and mild. There's no doubt about it. In Matthew 11:29, he says, "I am gentle and humble in heart." Jesus says that. And many other scriptures testify to his gentleness. He is gentle. However, we need to balance this out with other descriptions of the Lord. One example is in Matthew 23:27 and verse 33. You don't have to turn to it. When Jesus called the hypocritical Pharisees, he said, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Now that wasn't meek and mild. So Christ's words in verse 16 were applied to all who were polluting the temple and corrupting its intended purpose. And Jesus' response to God as his Father was a reminder of both his divinity and his messiahship. He was a perfectly loyal son, purging his Father's house of its impure worship. Jesus was driven by a burning, all-consuming zeal for the honor of his Father. And when his disciples saw his anger, it awakened their memory. Verse 17. When they saw the anger, this is what they said or thought. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They recalled this was David, King David, in Psalm 69:9. Let's look at that. David, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." David was hated because he, like Jesus, insisted that the behavior of the people measure up to their outward claim of devotion to God. And that whenever God was dishonored, David felt the pain because he loved God so greatly. How much greater pain did the Son of God feel when he saw his Father's house of pure prayer and worship made into a den of thieves? Now, we could understand David getting angry when he saw the temple being used for anything else but worship and prayer. And he was angry, but that was filtered through a sinful nature. Jesus is eternally pure. Could you imagine the pain that he felt? The second point, Christ's power of the resurrection. This all is related to Christ being the Messiah in these two texts. Seeing all this commotion, the Jews said to him in verse 18, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" They questioned his authority. Jesus had taken it up upon himself to disregard their dominion, their authority, and regulate the temple activities, and now they want a sign as proof of his actions. It was foolish for them to ask that for a sign. He just single-handedly emptied the whole temple out. Oxen, sheep, pigeons, money changers, the ones who sold the oxen and the sheep, he single-handedly drove them out of the temple, and now they're asking for a sign. That was their sign, by the way. Signs do not necessarily help people to believe. Some will and some will not. However, the religious leaders constantly asked for signs, but never accepted the ones that were given to them. They were always given signs. I mean, they saw Christ raise Lazarus from the dead. Wasn't that a sign enough? And yet, a few verses later, they're trying to kill Lazarus, the one Jesus raised from the dead. So they always saw signs, but they never accepted the signs that he gave. And John later wrote in the 12th chapter and the 37th verse, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." So signs, you know, people always want to see a sign. You know, I was like that when I was a new Christian. I had to see a sign in order to know that God approved of me. And just God says you live by faith. What I said in my word, you believe it. And when you believe it, then you'll see change in your life. Their hearts were hard and could not receive his sign, even if someone was raised from the dead. And they saw someone raised from the dead. They knew the commercialization was wrong, but they refused to admit it. So Jesus gives them an answer in verse, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 22 now. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This, of course, just absolutely baffled the Jews. And quite frankly, his own disciples for a time. They didn't understand it either for a time. But later, as in verse 22 says, they eventually believed. How could Jesus build the temple that took 42 years to construct? This is what the Jews were thinking. Of course, we know, if you know the story of the temple, Solomon's temple, it started under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Haggai, and Zechariah, and you can see that in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Centuries later, around 20 BC, King Herod the Great began an extensive reconstruction and an expansion of this temple. Ironically, those reconstruction efforts were not completed until shortly before 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. But the Jews said it took 46 years plus, and they knew it was still not finished. But as John says, he was speaking of the temple of his body. It totally went over their heads. The sign Jesus would give them would be far greater than reconstructing a destroyed temple. It would be his own resurrection, which even his own did not immediately understand. You see, Jesus was looking beyond the age of temple worship. Jesus said to the woman at the well in the fourth chapter, starting at verse 21, Jesus said to a woman, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." He was looking for a time when the worship will be offered in the Holy Spirit on the basis of Jesus, the Lamb of God's sacrificial death, who prefigured the Passover, oxen and sheep, who was just evicted. Get the picture here? He evicted them. He's saying, "I'm the final sacrifice now. Not the oxen, not the sheep, not the pigeons. It's me. And those who worship now, it's not going to be a visible thing. It's going to be those who worship in spirit and in truth." You see, Jesus came to replace and fulfill. Amazing stuff. Amazing stuff. Jesus was claiming nothing less than the reconstruction of the entire worship of God's people around his own person and mission. He was replacing and fulfilling. Because that was never intended to be the ultimate, but Christ's sacrificial death and a changed life, worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. That was the ultimate end. The temple will pass into oblivion, not only because it was physically destroyed, but because it is spiritually obsolete. No more will spiritual worship take place. And you know, religions are still worshiping in their own flesh, in their own, they make a building as if the building is holy. Now it's Christ's body, offered up in sacrifice and raised up in power, that is the new temple where God and humanity, creator and creature, meet face to face. Listen, Jesus' action is more than an example of prophetic protest against corrupt religion. It's a sign of the end of all religion. The third and final point, before we get into our application, is Christ's knowledge of the human heart. Let's read verses 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus remained in Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that immediately followed. And during that time, he performed a number of miracles that are not recorded in the scripture. And as a result, many believed in him, at least on the surface. They trusted in his name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. It's almost a play on words. They trusted in his name, but he did not trust in them. Jesus is not and never will be misled by outward professions of loyalty which do not involve true repentance and heart commitment. Okay? We have a lot of that in Christianity today. A lot of profession of faith. I don't know how long any of you were saved, but I know me, after 34 years, I meet people that profess Christ, and without me standing in judgment of them, their lives never match up to what they're saying. When I read the Bible, when I see Christians really genuinely touched by the Lord, when you read the people in the Bible, there was a genuine change. I'm not saying that people are perfect until the day of glorification, but there's a genuine transformation, and that transformation that starts on the inside works its way on the outside. He knew, Jesus knew the depravity of the human heart. That's why he could not entrust himself to men. He knew who believed superficially and who truly believed. Many beliefs superficially because they saw a sign and their faith was based not in Christ but in the sign itself, which is ultimately inadequate. Listen, although many claim to believe in his name, Jesus knew mere intellectual asset proves absolutely nothing. As I said, James says it like this: even the demons believe. James 2:19. Even the demons, you know, demons have excellent theology, by the way. I mean, we laugh, but they do. They understand. You remember when Jesus confronted the man with demons? What did they say? Jesus, the Son of God. They knew who he was. They knew that he was God incarnate in the flesh. And we have many so-called Christian ministries today that deny his divinity. Which really, by the way, you deny the divinity of Christ, there's no Christianity. There is no Christianity. From Genesis to Revelation, it speaks of Christ's divinity. If he isn't God, then who died for our sins? A man? Then I could have died. You could have died. No, he was indeed God in the flesh. Like the seed that fell on rocky and thorny ground, those who possess such faith have the word and initially receive it with joy, but because their hearts are never truly changed, they fall away when persecution comes because of the word or when worldly riches entice them. It's crucial to understand true saving faith and pseudo faith. It's the difference between living faith, as James said, and dead faith in James 2:17. It's the difference between the wicked who go away into eternal punishment and the righteous who enter into eternal life, Matthew 25:46. Or those who will hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master." Or those who will hear, "I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 7:23. He is God and knows every heart. Amen. Let's recap. So as God, Jesus single-handedly cleansed the temple with messianic zeal. 2, as God, he accurately predicted his own resurrection. And 3, and as God, he truly knew the contents of man's heart. He was an omniscient God. It all proves that he was the Messiah, and that he truly came to replace and fulfill the whole Jewish religious system. What significance does this have for you and me today? First, I'd like to address anger. Jesus was angry. Is it okay for us to be angry? Well, why was Jesus angry? Did he sin by being angry? Did Jesus ever sin by being angry? Can we sin by being angry? Jesus' anger was justified because, as we saw, his Father's house of prayer and worship was totally disrespected. Ephesians 4:26, Paul quoted Psalm 4:4 and said, "Be angry and do not sin." Anger can be good and it can be acceptable. It can even be commanded, or it could be evil. Christians should be angry at what God is angry at. God is angry at what? He's angry at injustice. He's angry at immorality. He's angry at ungodliness and every other sin. We should be angry at injustice, immorality, ungodliness, and every other sin. The problem is, here's the problem. This is the problem. You got to get this. Don't miss this. Is our anger most of the time is clouded by our own sin and becomes unrighteous anger, which is sin. Our anger must be unselfish and based on love for God and others. Christ, when he was in the temple, cleansing the temple, his anger was based on love for God, and he cared about those people. He wanted to show them the new way, the right way. Don't think that Jesus just got angry and hated them. No, he loved people. He came to seek and save the lost. But what angered him was they disrespected his Father. We need to be so identified with God and so in love with him that when his name is defamed or his glory is somehow tarnished, we feel it and experience that same holy anger. It's okay to be passionate people. Let's talk about worship. It is God's desire to be worshipped in spirit from the depths of our hearts and in truth according to his word. But religious institutions are built and people worship according to their own ideas, which is really no worship at all. It's not that the building or the temple was corrupt. It was what was going on inside in the building. What is going on in Sonship, in this building we meet at? What is going on in your temple, your being? Are we truly worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Are we? Or are we angry at each other? Are we more concerned of how the sanctuary looks or how the band sounds? 2 Corinthians 6:16 says this: "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." We are the temple of the living God. "As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Our hearts are temples, and when we first came to Christ, remember when you first came to Christ? He was the one who filled our hearts with worship, with joy, and more joy, like the Holy of Holies filled with the Shekinah glory of God. When I first came to Christ, that was it. That was it. It was Christ and Christ alone. But maybe something happened and our hearts became something else. Maybe sports. Maybe money. Or a vehicle. Or family. Or irrelevant thoughts have taken place. The fullness is gone now. It happened so easily. I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher of the Word of God. It happens to me. And I have to always go back and repent before the Lord. God, remove the things that are distracting my worship. Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to indicate that Jesus came back to cleanse the temple again. Why? Because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We're constantly astraying. And Jesus, because of his infinite love and infinite mercy, with his rod and staff, gets us back on the track. Thank God he's coming back to cleanse us again and again if we are not what we are supposed to be. Temples giving him glory. Brothers and sisters, he is God. And when he comes, we should praise him for his whip and his wrath toward the sin in our lives. And let's close with these two scriptures. By the way, this is good news. You don't have to look like you were baptized in lemon juice. Cheer up. This is good news. God disciplines those He loves. And when our lives get cluttered and our worship gets less and less, God comes with a discipline rod and a whip and cleanses us. And that's good news. That is good news. I love the Lord's discipline in my life because I know He cares for me and loves me. And the Bible is very clear. It says He disciplines who? Those who He loves. Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And then Psalm 119:71, the psalmist says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you and praise you and love you for your great mercy and great love for us. Thank you, God, that when our temples, whether it's individually or as a church, our temples have things in it that begin to cloud out the Shekinah glory of Christ, you come with your whip. Your whip of love. Your whip of discipline. And you cleanse us, Lord. And we thank you that John says very clearly that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. That it continually cleanses us from all sin. And that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And how we thank you for that, Lord. How we thank you for that. Continue cleansing. Make us a people, Lord, that worship you purely in spirit and in truth. And how we thank you. And if there's someone here that doesn't know you tonight, Lord, I pray, God, that you cleanse their hearts with your precious blood. That you draw them to yourself, Lord. So they could see the dirt in their hearts. They could see the depravity in their hearts. And they could see that you will cleanse them with your everlasting, purifying blood. I thank you, God. I thank you for your word that's a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. Bless your people, God. Thank you for this encouraging word in Christ's precious name.